Well, today we are going to continue our study in Genesis, now getting into chapter 5 after we spend a few minutes reviewing some things in the past. We've spent, I believe, 13, or this may is maybe is the 13th week in this study, which I call the Book of Beginnings. It is not intended to be an entirely expository, exegetical study of the entire book of Genesis, but rather just the first 11 chapters, and that is my objective, to look at the first 11 chapters, look at all that God's Word records for us about the origin of man, from the time in the beginning God spoke the world into existence, up until the beginning of chapter 12, which is a change of topic, I suppose, to the calling of Abraham, which leads to the building of the nation of Israel. But the main idea in this series is to know where we came from in a world that lies to us about where we came from. Let me say that again. And I don't say that to fault or insult or aggravate or agitate anyone. That's not my intent. But the main idea, the main objective of this series is so that we will know where we came from in a world that lies to us about where we came from. You see, we're created by God in His image, accountable to Him. In fact, not only do we want to know where we came from, we want to know who we are, and we want to know who God is. And those three simple ideas, where did I come from, who am I, and who is God, those things are explained to us with a significant degree of clarity in the first 11 books or 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. You know that believing the biblical account of Genesis goes against the grain of society. I suspect we all know that already, but let me say it again because this is absolutely true and it is becoming increasingly true. Believing the biblical account of Genesis goes against the grain of society. It goes against the media. It goes against education. I was going to say the higher education system, but it doesn't start at higher. It starts against the entirety. It goes against the entirety of the educational system. It goes against the culture. You see, because culture says if you just rose out of the protoplasm, do what you want, you're not accountable to anyone. But God's Word says God made you, therefore you're accountable to Him. The concept of foundations in Genesis is not unique to this study. But it is absolutely important, and we live in a world that has forgotten where we came from, who we are, and who God is. So this seems to me to be a pertinent study, specifically in the day and age in which we live. I was having a conversation with an unbelieving friend of mine this week. It was very timely. I did not instigate this conversation. In fact, I had not been having a conversation with this individual on any topic even close to this. He just asked me some questions, and I love when that happens. I didn't tell him that I'd be using him as an illustration Sunday. I had a conversation with an unbelieving friend this week. And in the course of that conversation, somewhat later in the conversation, I'll circle back in a little while, but somewhat later in the conversation, I said to him, I believe that the God of the Bible is exactly who He claims to be in Genesis, and that everything that the Bible claims about Him is exactly true. And specifically, as we were on the topic then, the age of the earth. I believe that God is exactly who He claims to be, and the historical account of how we came to be, who we are, and where we are is exactly recorded for us in accuracy in the Word of God, no matter what the world around us tells us to the contrary. He says, well, how old does the Bible suggest that the world is? I said, just a little over 6,000 years. He says, do you believe that? I said, yes, I do. He says, do you also think the world's flat? I said, well, no. He said, why not? I had hoped he'd ask that. There are two reasons I don't believe the world is flat. Number one, God said it's round. We could take the time to go there. And for a myriad of time, Well, God said the world was round. People believed it was flat, and society said it was flat, and the media said it was flat, and the classes said it was flat, and then God's word turned out to be right all along. But secondly, why do I not believe the world is flat? Because it is completely observable. It's completely observable. I've been on the backside. I've talked on the phone to my wife when I was in Madagascar, and it was night there and day here. The age of the earth is not directly observable. The age of this earth is not directly observable like the roundness of the earth. The age of the earth must be understood through the interpretation of evidence. Unfortunately, it is frequently misinterpreted through the misinterpretation of evidence. We as believers do not dismiss science. In fact, I would say we do not even interpret science with a bias, but we consider all evidence, including the written word of God. It's part of the evidence. To review a few minutes, Genesis chapter 1 records for us a literal six-day creation. It is not allegory, it is not euphemism, it is not myth, it is literally a six-day account of creation. You know, God can create something and have it look kind of old even on the day he makes it. Adam appeared to be an adult the day God breathed life into him. We call that apparent age. Some promote the idea that to believe the biblical account of the origin of the world is a step of faith, and to believe the scientific account, so-called scientific account, is one of science. And I say, you know what, they're both steps of faith. They're neither one observable. In both cases, somebody's telling us what's true, and we cannot go back and prove the rightness of it. We can simply choose to, by faith, believe what it says and examine evidence, and I believe that is what we do. Genesis chapter 2 goes on to give us a more detailed account to fill in some of the blanks of that creation, specifically the creation of mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw a lot of beginnings. We saw the fall of man, we saw the curse, and we saw God's promise of a redeemer. In Genesis chapter 4, which we just finished last week, we saw the story of Cain and Abel. And it began, of course, with Cain offering the wrong offering. Well, it works. It's English. Cain offering something to God which was not according to God's plan, and I believe not according to God's instruction, which led to not repentance, but I called the catastrophe of Cain. The catastrophe of Cain is that of murder. When it said in Genesis 4:8 that he rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him, that was a new first. That was a new first. But the book, of course, goes on to share many, many firsts. God questioned Cain, and I believe even in Genesis chapter 4, when God questions Cain, it is for the purpose of giving him the opportunity to repent, an opportunity to own up to his actions. And yet he doesn't do that. He only excuses his actions. So that led to, of course, the cursing of Cain. And in Cain's own words, or in Cain's own interpretation of what God said, there were four parts of that. Three of them were actual. One was presumed. First of all, the ground wouldn't grow crops for him anymore, which he said he was driven from the ground. That would then, of course, force him to be a vagrant or a wanderer, have a nomadic lifestyle. He would, in fact, according to his own words, fear for his life. And then he says something interesting, which God didn't say, that he would be separated from the face of God, as we're reading in Genesis 4, verse 14. This was his choice, by the way, not God's. And yet, even in the midst of that, God offers him a sense of safekeeping. When there in verse 15, he says that whoever takes vengeance on Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And then God puts a sign on Cain that marks him as the one you can't take out vengeance again. See, even in God's sovereignty, when he's handing out justice, he still protects those he cares for. Now, last week we finished up chapter 4, and I'm going to run through this very quickly because I'm actually going to read all of chapter 5 today. If you haven't read chapter 5 already, you might be wondering why. Once we get there, you'll know. But the end of chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, read as follows. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, and the name of after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Erod, and to Erod was born Erod became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And at this point, this is following the line of Cain, not the line of Adam, which would later come through Seth. We'll get to that in a little while. But what we see in this passage is we see that society as a whole has divided into two different categories. We see a separation of different societies. The society of Cain, which is in the land of Nod, which is described as east of Eden. We talked about some of the symbolism that that would contain last week. And then the descendants of Adam separate from Cain, and that's described as being in the presence of God. But moving along, we see that Cain's descendants advance technologically. And in this place, portion of Scripture, the text stops to talk about some of the technological advancements that are taking place in this civilization of Cain in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There are three sons mentioned here, and I like the way they're Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. Tubal Cain, to be more specific. And each of them is noted for something different. In verse 20, the first of them is noted as being a nomadic herder or a herdsman. In verse 21, the second of them develops musical instruments, and this is the first mention of music in Scripture. And in verse 22, the third of them is instrumental in developing various kinds of metals. What's the point? I believe what we're trying to learn and what God intends us to learn is this. This becomes a technologically advanced society in many ways. They have metal, they have musical instruments, they have numerous kinds of metal, bronze and iron, and yet they are an ungodly society. Point, I believe the thing that we're supposed to get is this. A technologically advanced society is not necessarily a godly one. It is not necessarily civilized. In fact, sometimes civilized doesn't mean what we think it does. Because we went along in the passage, we realized this. We see violence and vindication. A technologically advanced society is not necessarily a civilized one. And as we went along in verse 23 and into verse 24, we see this guy, Lamech. By the way, there's more than one person with numerous names here that are repeated. That's just name duplication. It's not always the same person. This individual by the name of Lamech, the father of these three brothers who were instrumental in developing society, was himself a multi-murderer. And it was not for the purpose of governmental punishment. It was not for the purpose of self-defense. It was purely self-vindication. It was vengeance. You see, that came down from the line of Cain. And that's the last we hear then for some time of the line of Cain, because then the text kind of takes us back to, meanwhile, back in the descendants of Adam, and it goes back to what I called replacement and repentance. And in the last three verses of the text, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring to, in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's where we left off. And I love that passage. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, Seth is mentioned. Three sons are mentioned of Adam and Eve. Cain, because he killed his brother. Abel, because he was the one who was murdered. And Seth, because he is in the bloodline of the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior. Actually, he's in all of our bloodlines. And in his lifetime, or in the lifetime of his son, there is some kind of, we don't really know exactly what this looks like, but there is some kind of cultural movement toward repentance. Who would be affected by that? We'll find out a little bit more about that today as we go on. I'm now going to read all of chapter 5. We won't refer to all this passage again. It's got a lot of repetition in it, as you'll see. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he names him Seth. Then the days of Adam were, Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived, you see the pattern developing here? We're going to do this for 32 verses. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 850 years and became the father of, Then Enosh lived 50 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. And Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. And he called his son Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Whew. And you might say to yourself, how is he going to preach about that? I promise you I will not read you the entirety of the text again. Is there any value in that text? Absolutely. You see, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for instruction, for training in righteousness, etc., etc., even chapters like this. And I want us to get something. Even though we are moving through this fairly quickly, I want us to get something. I mentioned something earlier. I mentioned a conversation I had with my unsaved friend. And actually, the conversation I had with my friend dealt with several topics, including, as I mentioned already, the age of the earth, also the age or life expectancy of early mankind. And he also started off with this question: where'd their wives come from? They always want to start with that question. They think they've outsmarted you. Where'd they get their wives? My friend started off the conversation with this question. He said, "Now, doesn't the Bible say that Adam and Eve only had three kids and they were all boys? What's up with that?" I said, perhaps we could actually, or he could, check out what the Bible actually says about that. He says, "I've tried, I can't. It's all full of begotteneth and begatteneth." And I don't know what it means. I said, "Well, it is true that if you are reading from a King James translation," which, by the way, is a very good translation. I am not bashing the King James translation. We just don't speaketh exactly like that anymore. Yeah, if you, I called the message the begatitudes. By the way, that's not a real word. Don't go try to look that one up. You won't find it. if you use a King James translation, you do see the word begatten, begotten, and begatten, begatten, begat over and over again. It's the same as the expression became the father of. We understand that to be the case. But yes, the truth is there is no such word as beatitudes, just so we're clear. Point number one says this, his altered image. Whose image might I mean? Adam's image? Cain's image? Seth? God's image? What I'm talking about here is the altered image of mankind as time progresses. Do you remember back? Please remember back with me, if you would, please, to chapter 1. Remember back to the creation of mankind, which existed in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and continuing on down through verse 27. Remember also that in the weeks to follow, we looked into chapter 2 and greater details were given about the creation of mankind and how God created Adam and then Eve and the naming of the animals and all of how that took place. But one of the things we saw with some repetition during that time period was this, the image of God. Remember it said for us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, which, by the way, if you're remembering back, is a commentary on the triune Godhead. It's not plural by accident. But skipping down to verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, yes, we understand Adam created in the image of God. How do we use the word image? I suppose we use it in computer technology, but let's go back a little bit farther. I think we commonly use it in reference to the use of a mirror, a reflection. I think that's functional, so let's use that for illustration's sake. An image is like a reflection. An image demonstrates the characteristics of the thing that it is reflecting. My reflection in the mirror, if it is a good mirror, reflects with some degree of accuracy my attributes. But my reflection is not on its way to becoming me. That's important. Created in the image of God does not mean on his way to becoming God, as some false religions would promote. My reflection is never going to become me. At very best, my reflection will accurately reflect my characteristics. That's what an image is. And we understand, both from our review of Genesis chapter 1 and from today's text, that Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. When it says in our main text, Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. See that word, the likeness of God? The same concept, his image. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. So what we see in Genesis chapter 5, the first couple of verses, is really just a review of what we are already told in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We understand that to be the case. It's review. But you see, something happened. Between Genesis 1 that we studied back in January and Genesis 5 that we are now studying, something happened in between. In between the creation of Adam and the birth of Seth 130 years later. What was that? You already know. It's the fall. It is sin entering the world. It is, as is recorded for us in Genesis 3, verse 6, there near the end, or I'll just read the whole verse, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That is the fall. We've studied the fall. We've studied the curse. We've studied the confrontation. We've studied the consequences. We've studied the promise. The question is man in his very nature then changed? You see, moving forward then back to today's passage, in verse 1, Adam is created in the image or likeness of God. We see that. in chapter 5, verse 3, Seth is created in the image of Adam. In the image or likeness of Adam. We see that. This is the question. Is this image, verse 3, the same image as this image in verse 1? The answer is not entirely. The answer is supported, I suppose, a bit of a yes and a no, but not entirely. See, Adam was created with no sin nature. He did not have a propensity, so to speak, to sin. He was, some would use this expression, morally neutral, having done neither right nor wrong, nor having a propensity to do so. But did this event, she gave it to her husband who was with her and he also ate, did that affect the imagery? The answer is found in Romans chapter 5. Keep your marker here in Genesis chapter 5, but turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, and I think we'll find with absolute clarity the answer to that question. I'm going to pick up the reading in Romans chapter 5 at verse 12, and then for the sake of time, we're going to skip down. Romans chapter 5 is, of course, written by the Apostle Paul to the early church, and it is a doctrinal treatise about man's sinfulness, God's holiness, and the method of salvation. And in this portion of the scripture, he is talking about the nation of Israel and how works could not save anybody, whether it be the Mosaic Law or any other systemic, any form of or system of code of ethics cannot save somebody because we are inherently sinful. You see, it says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through what? Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so also death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, when Adam sinned, the very nature of mankind changed that to one that we have a nature to sin. It says death spread to all. Sin spread to all men. Skipping down for the sake of time to Romans chapter, still in Romans 5, but down to verse 18 when it says, so then as through one transgression there resulted what? Condemnation to all men. Even so, through one, let's talk about Christ now, I love this, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Then verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. When Adam sinned, his children all died. By death, I mean they were separated from God. From the moment of birth, we are in our conception sinners by birth, not just by choice, although by choice as well we could document from other portions of Scripture. So, let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. Are we created in the image of God? Yes, but that is a skewed image. You see, we are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God is not. We are reflections, to go back to the illustration. We are reflections of a reflection. Copies of a copy. You ever make a photocopy and then make a photocopy of that copy and then of that copy? And pretty soon it's less and less looking like what you started with, right? It's the concept I want to bring around. Point number two says, is an incredible age. In a conversation with my friend, he asks the question. He knew that the Bible recorded some significant longevity back in the early days. He asked, how long did people live? I said, nearly 1,000 years. Some of them. That's amazing. It's hard to even imagine of, isn't it? We saw it in the text. You saw it with me. Adam, 930 years. Seth, 912 years. Enosh, 905 years. Kenan, 910 years. Do you see a pattern developing? I was talking about this with my friend, and he says, could that actually have been talking about moon cycles, not years? You know how people try to explain away the Word of God? I said, I have a couple of problems with that, I said to my friend. First of all, why would we doubt the word of God? But secondly, if these years aren't actual years, but months, moon cycles, then that has some of these people becoming fathers at the age of 5.5 to 8 years. They're years, folks. They're years. Oh, it goes on in verse 17. Mahalalel lived to be 895 years. Verse 20, Jared lived to be 962 years. Going on, Enoch, verse 23, lived to be what? 365 years. What's up with that? He was just a kid. He only lived 365 years. Just a young fella. Now, we're going to steal ahead to the fourth point and then circle back. It's my intent to do that. What is different about Enoch, about anybody else that's been listed so far? The answer is in the punctuation. Look at how verse 23 ends. Do you see? I really can't highlight it very much, but how does it end? It ends with a period right there. You see that? Whereas in all of these other cases, in all of these other things that we have looked at already, it doesn't end with a period. It ends with an expression that goes like this. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 14, Kenan, and he died. Verse 11, Enosh, and he died. Verse 8, Seth, and he died. Verse 8, verse 5, Adam, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. I don't think this is just intended to be redundant. I think this is God making it very clear that the things he said were going to happen, happen. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there are many contributing ideas to the longevity of man, and I need to move along. There are many contributing ideas to the incredible age of early mankind. They are ideas. Things like perfect genetic design. If God was going to make something, he'd make it perfect. That's sort of like the way he does things, right? Things like an absolutely perfect environment. And yes, that absolutely perfect environment and that absolutely perfect genetic design have both been drastically affected by a thing we called entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, that in a closed system, all things tend toward random and decay. Things fall apart. Some would argue the concept of a canopy of water, that the fact that, or the idea that there was a time before the flood when the atmosphere above the gravitational pull of the Earth had much more water orbiting the Earth. By the way, that's absolutely feasible, which would block out radiation, and people and animals and plants would live a lot longer. That's science, not science fiction. But I need to move along. Because the main idea of the genealogy is not the longevity, but the fulfillment of the promise, which is really the fourth, his inevitable end. And yes, we've already been touching on this, the fact that all die. And we'll get around there in just a few minutes, but just briefly, I want to talk about the third point, which says this. His additional offspring. Do you remember my friend's questions? I've addressed two of them so far. He asked the question, okay, Adam and Eve had three kids and they were all boys. What happened? They had more than three kids. You see, three of their sons are mentioned for us by name. Yes, we understand that. But in reality, they had other sons and daughters. In verse 4, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. In verse 7, Seth has other sons and daughters. In verse 10, Enosh, other sons and daughters. In verse 13, Kenan, other sons and daughters. In verse 16, Mahalalel, other sons and daughters. In verse 19, Jared, other sons and daughters. You see the pattern? In verse 21, Enoch, other sons and daughters. In verse 26, I said thix because I already looked at Methuselah. 26, Methuselah, other sons and daughters. In verse 30, Lamech, other sons and daughters. Here's my point, and I'm going to move on to the last point very rapidly after this. If you were to crunch the numbers, from the time of creation to the time of the flood, which we're getting near now. We'll start in that next week. It is 1,656 years. 1,656 years of the life expectancy being apparently well into the hundreds and hundreds of years. It is mathematically probable that the population of planet Earth was well into the hundreds of thousands, and in fact probably in the millions by the day of Noah. Not sure on that? Crunch the numbers, or if it's beyond you, find somebody who can. It's not that difficult to do. But the focal point, and what I want to end with, because our time is running out, is this. Not the lifespan, not the numbers of children they had, but the fact that sin leads to death, and it is inevitable. And you see, of all my points, this really has more application for us today than anything else I've talked about, so I need to finish on this subject, the inevitable end. We already saw in Romans 5:12 that, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so also death spread to all men because all sinned. We understand that concept to be true from Romans chapter 5. We've probably, most all of us, memorized Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But hidden in the middle of Genesis chapter 5, the chapter I called the Beatitudes, hidden in the middle is a almost unique gem called Enoch. Enoch chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. Notice that is expressed differently than in any of the other individuals. And he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Confusing. This is, to us, a little bit of an enigma. This is, to some extent, what my brother Ferd would call a Deuteronomy 29:29 moment. If you don't know what that means, just look it up. I'm not going to explain it. Basic idea is this. God chooses not to fully explain some things to us. That's his right. He's God. We're not. I hear people turning to Deuteronomy 29:29 right now. It's the most Bible page turning I've heard all morning. There are some things we can understand about this relationship with Enoch. He was characterized by walking with God, and God took him out of a sinfully corrupt world, apparently without death, because he's the only person that is not mentioned as having died. Troubling for anybody? Why, doesn't the Bible even say that, you know, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment? Yes, the Bible does say that. You know that there are exactly two individuals in Scripture who were taken to heaven without death? Enoch being the first, and the second one being a wonderful prophet during the nation of Israel by the name of Elijah. Went to heaven in a chariot of fire. Two individuals went to heaven without having died. Incidentally, and I'm not going to turn this into a study on eschatology, but during the tribulation period, a time yet to come, two individuals will come back from heaven and die. And they'll lay in Jerusalem on a hot, stinky day and bloat, and no one will go clean them up because they're afraid to. Then God's going to bring them back to life. It's going to be really cool, but that's not the main point of our text today. Our point is this. God is faithful to do what he said. And even in something as perhaps tedious as a chronology, we can see God's faithfulness. We can see God's handiwork, and we can see that God always does what he says he will do. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything that he says he will do. Do you believe that's true? I do. Enoch is in some sense a picture of this concept. that the only safe way out of here, the only safe way off of planet Earth, is a real, living, active relationship with Almighty God. And that's a wonderful picture, which is really explained much more clearly in Christ. Do you have that walk? Do you have that knowledge? Do you have that relationship? Father, I thank you for the accuracy of your word. And God, I pray that we would be not just students of your word, but believers of your word, even to those parts that are difficult for us to really wrap our mind around. I really don't want to serve a God that's fully understandable, and you are not. You are a God who is bigger and mightier, and your ways are above our ways, and your thoughts are above our thoughts, and I thank you for that. God, I just thank you for the opportunities we do have to grasp some of the truth that you've given us. And God, I pray that we would continue to grow in that, but not just in knowledge, not just in academia, but in application, in our walk. In Jesus' name.